Again, Murray did suggest yesterday that I should try to condense what I shared with the ministers on Monday at the lunch hour meeting in a half an hour. It may be a bit difficult. I will try to give you the gist of what I shared then in 30 minutes. I know that some of you probably want to go. So let me attempt that, and then if others want to stay on a bit longer to perhaps ask questions, you are welcome to do that. I think at the outset, let me just put your mind to rest. I don't want you to assume that because you hear that you're identifying yourself as a depressed pastor, although I wouldn't be surprised if you were felt that way, because we who are in the ministry know too well how, to use the doctor's phrase, the tyranny of circumstances sometimes gets the better of us too, and we find ourselves exactly where so many of our colleagues in the ministry, both now and in the past, have found themselves. When you get great prophets like Elijah finding themselves, as Dr. W. A. Criswell called it, in the state of juniperitis, which was just another phrase coined to refer to ministerial depression, then it isn't surprising, because things happen to us, and sometimes things upset us far more than they do others because of the nature of our work and the nature of our calling. But it's a fact. It's a fact of life. And we who are ministers are not immune to depression. Let me begin, as I think many of us are a bit loath to do, but I do it deliberately because I want to identify with those of you who may have been through it, are going through it, and if you haven't, who knows, it may yet happen to you, but God forbid. Begin by just sharing with you briefly my own personal testimony. I tried to help people in a state of depression for many years. Couldn't understand why none of them ever came out of it, notwithstanding the fact that I would refer to the doctor's book, Depression, Its Causes and Its Cure, give it to them to read, talk to them, and even preached about it. And it didn't seem to help anybody, notwithstanding the fervor, the conviction, and all that came with it in the pulpit, until God, in His sovereignty, and I believe now in His kindness, brought me into a condition of depression, which I never want to go back to. I hated it for the 5.5 years that it lasted, but I'm thankful for it. And it was an education to the mind, to the soul, and I thank God for bringing me out of it. But during the 5.5 years that I was depressed, I experienced everything that 6 different counselors brought to my attention when, in desperation, I went to them in the hopes that something they said would be something that I could cling to as a means of getting me out of this. Herbert Carson, to whom I unburdened my heart, said, "Well, look, I've also been there. Just give it time and you'll come out." Well, he was right, but it didn't help me at that time. Dear Brother Errol Hulse thought that he would take another tack, and he suggested it was the devil, and, well, I tried to deal with that, and although I do believe that he was right to a point, it didn't quite help. Another dear brother, who's now gone to be with the Lord, suggested it was a guilt complex, and I had that, because here I was, a depressed man, going into the pulpit every Sunday to preach, finding my greatest relief in the pulpit. And yet when I stepped out of the pulpit, the big black cloud of depression descended and followed me into the house, where the kids would ask Mother, "What's wrong with Dad?" And one day my own wife burst into tears in the main bedroom and looked at me with my long drawn face and said, "Sometimes I think that God must be cruel." Another one suggested it's midlife crisis. Well, I tried to look at that and deal with that, but that didn't help either. And then there were another two they tried the tricks of the ministerial trade on me as well, but nothing that they said seemed to help. And all were very sincere, and all were very compassionate, all were loving, and I'm not for a moment discrediting what they genuinely, sincerely tried to say. The fact of the matter is, it didn't help. And it lingered on and on and on. And I can spin out the symptoms from personal experience. You want to go to bed, you want to switch off, and when you wake up in the morning, you're sorry you're there, and you can understand exactly why Elijah once said, "Lord, just give me the divine euthanasia and that'll solve it all." But I knew that that wouldn't help, and wondered whether I had to live with this like William Cooper had to live with these for the rest of his life. And this is precisely where my practice, as is yours, of expository preaching book by book was used of God eventually to bring me to the point where I began to see light at the end of the tunnel. I'd been going through the Gospel of Luke, and just as I came to chapter 24, my sister, to whom I'm very close, and who knew, where the congregation didn't know, who knew what was going on, suggested to me that I should see a Christian psychiatrist. The suggestion was to me appalling. Me, a minister, a psychiatrist, not under no circumstances would I do that. But I'd got so desperate that I decided to contact one who was a Christian and evangelical, happened to be the brother-in-law of one of the members of my church. I confess that I was very, very embarrassed. So when I called him, I said, I'd like to come and see you about some pastoral problems and a little bit of personal depression. He was more perceptive. He said, let's forget about the others. Let's talk about your depression. And the Sunday before I went to see him, I had been preaching on the Emmaus Road experience, and it was a revelation to me, and I believe it was God-given, because I discovered in this particular passage the cause, the fact, the cause and the cure. It's as simple as that. And when I told him what I did, and he listened, his face brightened up, and he said, may I use what you're telling me? I said, on one condition, you let me use what you're telling me. And I married the two, went home, and trusted God to send me my first test case and guinea pig. And the lady came. And she wasn't from our church. She'd never even sat in the pews where I ministered. And she unburdened her heart. And it was one big knotty mess of a family problem with all sorts of lines to it. And when I listened, I thought, it's impossible to see this woman come out of her condition. And I need to watch my time. I've got 20 minutes left, but impossible to see her come out of her condition. And then I shared with her briefly what I'm going to share with you, or shall I rather say more extensively with her than I'm going to share with you today. And then I asked her to come back to me in 2 weeks once she had done the things I had suggested she should do. She insisted on coming back in a week's time. I wanted her to work on it for longer than that. A woman will always have a way, so she came back in a week's time. And when a week later she stood at the door, when the doorbell rang and I went to the door, there she stood with a bowl of strawberries, and her first words to me was, it's a miracle. After years and years of depression, I'm out. Now, I haven't come to you this afternoon with some kind of simple solution to the problem. And at the outset, I want to tell you that I recognize the fact that there are more causes to depression than we can possibly appreciate. There may be genetic causes. There may be just a matter of body chemistry, a woman with hormonal problems. There's nothing I can do about it. You need the GP for that. You need a medical specialist for that. And we ought to respect that. And we ought to be the first people to recognize that when we can, and to pass the buck to those who can help and to those who are decent and godly and Christian. So I'm not coming here with a sort of a simple solution to depression, but what I am coming with is a deep conviction that perhaps we have not addressed the issue as we should have and ought to have. Now, it's a sickness in our time, and I need to impress upon you the importance of your ministry to depressives. And that's why I'm glad that you're here. Because if a little bit of what I share with you is going to help you to help others, it's going to make the world of difference to people in your church and beyond that. A Dutch Reformed minister has written an Afrikaans book in our country which won a news agency prize. And the translation of the title is Depression, the Sickness of Our Time. It is so in South Africa. I think it must be so in many other parts of the world. It is a sickness. And there's a very good reason for that sickness. And the reason for the sickness is that people are being bombarded with things that are filtrating through their minds, which understandably are causing them to be depressed. And that needs to be dealt with. The scripture refers to it. I've mentioned Elijah. There was Jonah. David in the Psalms highlights the problem. You come into history. William Cooper was a depressive. You can't doubt that fact. And some Christians have come to me when I've talked about it, somewhat irate at the fact that I should even sympathize with people who've got depression, because they feel that it's just a sin. Confess it, get it over with. And or as as some over-enthusiastic charismatics would have it, it's all the devil, the demon of depression, and exorcise the whole thing and hunky-dory, you're fine. It's all good and well if that were possible, but the problem lingers on. Let's look at these three things very briefly. Number one, in Luke chapter 24 from verse 13, the condition is there. Verse 17, they stood still, their faces downcast. That's the condition in which Jesus found them. I needn't talk about that. Number two, the cause. It's very interesting that Jesus asks them what is bothering them, and they give a brief reply, and then he continues to probe. He says, what things? Now, I've just been reading en route here William Still's marvelous little book, I think it's called The Work of a Pastor, and I was very encouraged to see him say to younger pastors, you must allow your people to talk. And there is a ministry of listening. And Jesus here, who is omniscient, who knows all things inside out, knows people's minds, knows the thinking of these people, still in a post-resurrection experience, says to them, what things? Talk it out, men. Come out with it. We tend far too quickly to come to conclusions that we know exactly what's wrong with a person. And haven't you been where I have been before, where you come out with the answer too quickly and need to find yourself embarrassed because you've spoken too soon? You didn't know enough. You didn't have enough data. Jesus got them to talk, not for his sake in that particular instance, but for their own and for ours now that we have the thing on record. But in their reply, they come out with a cause in one simple sentence, verse 21. We had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel, and it didn't work out that way. And you can all narrow it down to this. It was failed expectations. They had pinned their highest hopes on Jesus as Messiah. What he would do to level the ground with the Romans, what he would do to sort out the problem, apropos the Jews and their oppression, what he would do for Israel. Given the fact that the disciples in Acts chapter 1 asked Jesus, will you at this time restore Israel? Undoubtedly, that was their hope. And it all ended in what they considered to be the tragedy of Golgotha. Failed expectations. Let's come to the minister quickly. The minister often finds himself in the slough of despondency, to use Bunyan's term, precisely because of that. You had such hopes, you pinned hopes on your eldership, on your leadership, on the church of which you're the minister. It didn't turn out that way. On the church as a whole, it didn't work out that way. Particularly those who are young. You expected better, it didn't turn out that way. And it's aggravated when you hear about your colleague down the road or on the other side of the city doing so well and you wonder what's wrong with you. You thought things would go so much better. And it's aggravated when people from amongst your own leadership or your own membership come to complain about things. Pastor, will things ever get any better than they are? And you shattered. You shattered because you don't have the kind of ministerial support that you expected from your colleagues. They seem to turn a blind eye to the bad patch that you were going through, as if to go through a bad patch is the end of the world. If the great Charles Haddon Spurgeon himself spoke about not only Christians, but churches having their four seasons, autumn, winter, spring and summer, then surely there's nothing wrong with a minister having his autumn and his winter if that is God's appointment for him for a period of time. But these things all amount to, I had hoped it didn't work out that way. I had hoped that things would go better with my family, my children. People are looking up to me. My children are turning out to be the kind of PKs, pastors, kids, I didn't want them to be. What are people saying about me? Because my children are not believing. My children who are about to leave home or have left home seem to be walking the prodigal's road. Failed expectations. And your ministry just doesn't seem to be yielding the dividends that you wanted it to. What now? I had hoped, but. Then our Lord, rather brilliantly, helps them to resolve the problem. And I should have mentioned one of the important causes too in the we had hoped thing is the if only syndrome. You know, you sit and you think, if only I'd have done this, and if only that, if only I hadn't come here, if only I'd have accepted the other call, if only, if only, if only, if only. And you dwell on it, and you sleep with it, and you wake up with it, and you eat it for breakfast and for lunch and for supper, the if onlys. What's the cure? Well, if you go down to verse 25, when they'd finished talking, Jesus said to them, "How foolish you are, how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Now, if you look at the Greek word here translated foolish, you might not object to the word foolish, but there's far more to it than meets the eye. It does mean foolish, but it means much more than foolish. The literal meaning is without mind. Without mind. How without mind you are. What is he saying? He is saying, I need to put your thinking right. You need to think again about the very thing that has dashed your hopes. You need to look at it again. You need to consider it in the light of God's purposes and God's sovereignty. You need to do that. And he proceeds to do it for them. And he does it so effectively that later in the passage, once he has dealt with it, verse 33, they got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. Seems to me that they'd walked away from Jerusalem, probably never wanting to go back there because of all that had happened. And now they go back again. So when our Lord says, how without mind you are, and how slow of heart to believe, he is in effect telling them, you need your minds sorted out on the matter. Now, we know, and it's hardly necessary for me to say at a conference like this, that one of the things that we pitch our ministry against is a kind of a mindless Christianity, where you surrender your thinking to subjective emotions and experiences, all in the name of being baptized in the Spirit, and then it suddenly becomes a solution to all problems. We're not anti-emotion, we're all for it, but in the right order. A well-informed mind, informed by biblical truth, in the power of the Holy Spirit, sparks off deep, healthy emotions of joy and happiness and peace. And it deals with depression as well. It does. And we don't realize how much we've become the victim of a jumble of thoughts and facts that spill over into our minds from the media, from the world, from things that even Christians say that are altogether, and if not altogether, then largely negative. I don't want you to think that I'm coming here with a kind of a rehashed Norman Vincent Peale, the power of positive thinking, but I do think that there are times when we have thrown the baby out of the bathwater. Norman Vincent Peale is no biblical base for the things that he churns out. And his books appeal to all and sundry. But I do believe that we might have looked right past, not all of us, but many of us have looked right past, the New Testament's appeal to the mind and what to do with the mind. It's amazing for me to think back of how naive I had been for so long, because there were verses in Scripture that took on a new meaning, such as Romans 12 verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be renewed by the transforming of your mind. You, in the totality of your being, your emotions, your feeling, your living, your everything, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And how else other than informing your mind, and then informing your mind in such a way that the truth of God and the truth of God's sovereignty, to use the example that we're going to refer to in a moment, is applied to your particular pastoral congregational situation. Jesus went on to say to them, for example, in verse 26, did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? What had happened was not a disaster as you think it is. It is part and parcel of the will and the plan of God. It's part of the purpose of God. The sovereignty of God is wonderful. But is it as wonderful to the pastor as it ought to be? We communicate the truth to people, and tell them how wonderful it is. But how extensively do we apply the truth of God's sovereignty to ourselves? There are many other things that we need to tell ourselves. But the scripture has it all. It's misinformation that all too often leads to depression. Bad information. Elijah's a typical case. He thinks and says, I only am left. God puts him right and says, you not. Multiply that by 7,000. And then you will realize that you're not the only one. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8 and 9. The Apostle Paul makes Christian thinking an obligation, and that is a discipline. A discipline. Brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think on these things. You have a duty to do that. And then he immediately goes on in verse 9, which all too often is left out. He immediately goes on into verse 9 to tell his readers how he did it. He says, whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, interesting, isn't it, that he was writing to the Philippians, where in Philippi, things went awfully wrong. A case of poor justice, a maladministration of justice. Paul and Silas get landed into prison. And don't think for a moment that when they landed in prison, their feet in the stocks, their backs lacerated from the Roman whip, hurting and aching, that they did what Madeline Carruthers suggests in his book, From Prison to Praise. Just turn on the praises and it'll all happen. Well, I've sometimes tried that it doesn't happen. And in any case, I don't feel like praising when I don't feel like doing it. But there is a way to get there. And the Apostle Paul says, do what I did. I don't know what they did in the cell, but I have good reason to believe, in the light of what he said, that he and Silas sat down together and did a good amount of thinking about things that were true, things that were noble, whatever was right and pure and lovely and admirable. Think about such things. You have a duty to do so. You have a duty to sit down and to do that. In fact, we let into a little idea as to what they did when he says in chapter 1, verse 13, as a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace that, and to everyone, that I'm in chains for Christ. Or rather, verse 12, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. I want you to know with your minds. I've thought this through. So you think it through too, and know it, and believe it, and hold on to it. As a man thinks in his heart, so easy. I find it very interesting to discover that the world is finding out these things, but there's nothing new under the sun. And I have a cutting here from the New York Daily News, which is a reference to a university in Texas, and Department of Psychiatry at the University of Texas in Dallas. They cite a case here of somebody who consulted highly recommended doctors, including a leading authority on depression at the National Institutes of Health. Two psychiatrists said her intense depression could only be helped by electroshock therapy. Shaken and scared, she refused. Her doctors prescribed enough antidepressants, anti-anxiety pills, and other drugs to fill a medicine tablet. The side effects from the medications, weight gain, drowsiness, sexual unresponsiveness, often interfered even more than the depression with her ability to function normally. Nothing dispelled the dirty gray mist of depression. It was a pain that never went away. The only way I could think to end it was to kill myself. But then, thank God, she landed up in that particular department, and they had changed their whole approach to depression. They used cognitive therapy, and she mentions here that in cognitive therapy, or the article does, depression is considered primarily, listen to this from the secular press, a thinking disorder. The treatment involves counseling and written assignments designed to correct the distorted thoughts that produce hopelessness and despair. And when she, this lady, learned that depression was largely the result of pessimistic views about herself, her life and her future, everything changed. And she later said, life didn't improve after she started cognitive therapy. In a brief period, her mother died unexpectedly, a long-time relationship collapsed, the company where she had worked for 6 years folded, but much to her surprise, she has never been happier. Sometimes it seems as if it's just a matter of seeing the glass half full instead of half empty, but I wasted a lot of my life coming to that conclusion. Well, I think we're much better off than the world is. I think here we have the sum total of God's truth to help us. And the Bible is not irrelevant. The Bible is the most relevant document in the world. It deals with fundamental issues of life, of ministry, of serving Christ, of what it's all about, of a sovereign God, of the head of the church. The head of the church who has never let us down and will never forsake us and will never leave us in the lurch. Who is directing all our affairs according to his own grand, great design and will. We let slip these things. We dwell on the things that Satan fuels our minds with and they get us down. And all that was ever said to me by my beloved brothers was true to a point, but I couldn't take it further. And when you then begin to think as you are meant to think, I believe things begin to change. Trying to think where to go from here. For example, let me come to the psychiatrist and just to the little bit of practical advice that he gave me, and which I used and I married it to those parts of scripture that some of which I've shared with you this afternoon, and I worked out what I would call a simple biblical therapy for people who are depressed and for myself. And I don't want to sound a pragmatist, but if it works, it does work. And if it's meant to work God's way, then why not accept it? And why not teach people that? From his perspective, he told me something that is so mundane that I didn't realize that what he was saying was something that happens in everyday life. He pointed out to me, and to put it to you very simply, that because the brain is connected to the sympathetic nervous system, whatever goes into your brain is going to affect your feelings. If good news comes to your brain, you're going to feel good. If bad news comes to your brain, you're going to feel bad. People who feel elated and about something normally feel that way, unless it's a drug that they've taken, because something good has been communicated to them. When you preach the gospel, the glory of the gospel is intended to produce joy. When the penny drops, that God in Christ is reconciling sinners to himself, and I'm included. Well, when your thinking goes awry, your feelings are bound to be affected. So he suggested to me that just as people discipline themselves to do any other things, we as Christians ought to get to the stage where we begin to discipline ourselves to think properly. And it doesn't happen overnight. It takes time. He gave me a simple exercise. He said, now go home and take your ministry and target the very thing that has depressed you for, there were a few things, for 5.5 years, and apply biblical truth to it. Take a notepad, write it down. The good things, the things that God is saying, the things seen in a biblical, divine perspective, the things that encourage and comfort. He then told me that I should, for 3 times a day, for 5 minutes, write it down. He told me that because we are creatures of habit, we tend to think so habitually about certain things that, and it's true about you and me. We go to sleep with our problems, we wake up with our problems, we wake up at night with our problems, we live with our problems throughout the day. And there are times when we think we can't think any other way about them.
Or reverse. The message is continued on the second side of this cassette.
He said, do this for a few weeks. He said, when you do it, your first reaction is going to be, because you're a Christian, but that's not me. I'm a hypocrite. He pointed out that's not the truth. However you feel about it, the question is it true? Philippians 4 verse 8 and 9. Then you have to look at the truth, imbibe it, believe it, and discipline yourself to thinking that way. And keep on doing that. He warned me, he said that in the first week you might find that your rate of improvement will be nothing more than 0 to 30%. But if you persist in teaching yourself to think soundly God's thoughts towards him, when you get to the second week, you will begin to emerge and hopefully cross the 30% mark, beyond 50%, and by the time you get to the third week, on average, you may find yourself freed because of poor thinking about where you are, how people have treated you, what they have said of you, who has said it, how it has affected your family. And when you think the way God thinks, you may find yourself a liberated man. And then proceed and teach others the same. And he was right. He was right. I really believe that there does come a time when we need to spoon feed people, because they are babes and lambs, and teach them. I mean, meditation. What is meditation all about? It's the lost art today. Meditation is deciding I'm stopping. I'm not prepared just to think the lazy way. And the lazy way to think is to think the way I want to think about it. The right way is to think the way I know and believe God wants me to think about it. And when, in my regular disciplined reading of Scripture, I take to mind and heart the things that God is saying to me about myself, about my calling, about my ministry, about my life, and I make that a habit, I'll become a little bit more like the Puritans, who also lived in volatile times, but they handled it. Too many Reformed Christians have surrendered their minds to outside influences, both Christian and other. No wonder they're so down in the dumps. But when you are captivated by God's truth and teach your mind to think God's way, then you're bound to feel it. You're bound to feel it. Not that you're not going to feel like Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, nor that you're not going to feel as Jesus did, weeping with compassion over the sins and the waywardness of the crowds and of the people, nor that you're not going to break your heart over the burdens of the church. But that will not be all that there is to life. There will be so much more than that. There will also be all the things that will be absolutely paramount in your thinking. And that is this: that at the end of the day, the lines have fallen to you upon pleasant places. When you look past all the other things that the devil would like to put before you, and when you see so clearly the traces of God's providence in your life, even when the night is dark, and when you discover, Samuel Rutherford did, that in the darkest cellar you will find the sweetest wine. Brothers, I've gone over the mark, but that's it. And I hope you can make sense of that. And I've gone over the half hour, but thank you.
Thank you. Thank you.
This recording is brought to you by thechristianlibrary.org.au.